Why do bad people do good things? Or do they? Interesting title for a sermon. Maybe it should have been, why do good people do bad things? Or do they? Or why do good people do good things? Or do they? These are the three questions we're sort of looking at this morning. You know, in Chicago, situated on what is now a parking lot on the corner of 9th and State Streets. I don't know if you've ever been to Chicago. When I was in the Navy, I was out there for 9 months. And it's an interesting city with its own personality. And there in downtown State Street, there are plaques commemorating many things. And they can commemorate this one thing. A soup kitchen that served 120,000 meals to hungry people during the Depression. This free soup kitchen kept regular working hours. It served breakfast, it served lunch, it served dinner. It fed thousands every day, and it had a very small staff. And it was the work of one man. I must say, what a good man. It was supported by Al Capone. It was one of the things Al Capone was known for, was his charitable work among the common man. He wasn't stupid. You know, and I guess the way the cops looked at him is doing us a favor. They're killing criminals, you know. Let's contain it. But look at this good work he's doing. This bad man doing this good work. I also read about an auditor's report that was released that found that sexual abuse among clergy in the St. Joseph province of the Capuchin Order, which is the Chicago area, was discussed at a meeting in 1932. So here are what we would say good men doing a very bad thing. Now we can bring it up to our own time. You know, let's not get self-righteous and anachronistic, you know, as goes on. A lot of times I struggle with this as I hear people talk about what was done during the time of slavery or during the time of the Native Americans, and all those things were wrong, but they talk as if when they were alive back then, they wouldn't have done it and they wouldn't have been for it, and they're so self-righteous about it. And I say, you know, we have this collective guilt in a sense, but let's be honest about these things as we look back on this. So let's bring us up to now and say, you know, let's just look back at the 30s and say, oh, back then, yeah, there were really bad men and there were really good men. And I don't know if you know anything about the mega church movement, sort of waning in America as the millennials are turning away from the big supermarket or mall churches and going to boutique churches and smaller expressions. But those churches still thrive and still go on. I don't know if you know this, that the founder of that movement, Bill Hybels, not too long ago, fell into sin and was accused by his church and put out of the ministry. He's a good man. He did many, many good things. A good man who did some bad things. And if we bring it up to the contemporary, there was another pastor, Mark Driscoll, sort of a pastor to the grunge millennials in the Seattle area, but he got a national hearing. I actually have his book on marriage. I've used some of his stuff. I listened to a lot of his sermons. A good man who fell from grace in his own church over issues of plagiarism and over dogmatism and everything else, and he was put out of the ministry. Good man who did some bad things. So we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to take a look at the capacity of and capability of human behavior. And we shouldn't be in dark about human behavior. When we speak as Christians, we should be speaking accurately to the multifaceted things that go on and people ask us about. Don't forget that the book of 1 Samuel from this point on can be summed up to the end of 1 Samuel by 1 Samuel 21:10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul. And the whole rest of 1 Samuel is his fleeing and hiding from Saul until at the very end Saul is killed in battle and David is put on the throne where God wants him. And so this is another incident. Saul's looking for David. Saul was engaged with the Philistines, and he stops doing that, and he hears that David is in a certain area, so he gets his sort of special forces, these 3,000 men, his SWAT team, and they go looking for David. You see, this chapter of God's Word shows us that all people are capable of all kinds of behavior. Bad men doing good men doing bad, good men doing good, and we want to understand that to some degree. It's interesting, you know, when the way I work on sermons, and I've done this from the beginning of my ministry, is I get the passage, I get it on a clipboard, and I think about it and look at it, and I want it to open up into an outline so I know where I'm going and what I want to say, and then I get my outline, and then I'll listen to sermons by others, because if I listen to sermons too early, I can't get their outlines out of my head. So I do that. So I did that this week, and I listened to 9 sermons. And nobody took the approach I did, and I'm thinking, oh, good grief, you know. But then I listened to these 9, and most of them didn't take the approach of the other ones, in a sense, you know. And I thought, well, I'll let you be the judge, what's going on in this chapter. So first of all, let me say this. Don't be confused by bad people acting good. Okay, we see that in this chapter. It's an ongoing account of David's life as God is going to bring David to the throne. And then from David, we'll have Solomon and then all those other kings, but tracing that line all the way up to the great king who's born in Bethlehem. So don't forget, there's a process of redemption going on here. We don't want to lose sight of it and just get caught into just being, you know, coming up with Aesop's fable morals as we look at this. But we do see human behavior in here that we need to be aware of and informed of. Now, when we talk about bad people, I want to define bad people. You see, there's we in the church and then those bad people out there. You know, we can think like that in a very self-righteous way. And I'm not doing that. I'm defining bad people, non-Christians, sinners, in the way Jesus uses the word in Luke 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So a lot of times we say, oh, the sinners, and we say, oh, what are you saying? We're not saying we're not sinners, but we're saying that when Jesus talks about the unbeliever, he calls them sinners in a definitive way. They're lost in their sin. They're dead in their sin. They don't know Christ and his redemption. And so therefore, their lives are lives that are dominated by sin and led, even in the good works they do. They're sinful. So, in fact, Paul, when he writes to Timothy in his second letter, says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse. So he says, there are you who desire to live a godly life, you're in Christ Jesus, and then there's the people who aren't, they're evil people. That's how he talks about them. Now, Paul isn't saying they're evil and somehow or other we don't have any capacity for evil. He's not saying that. We want to always remember that as we think of bad people doing good. They can be very good people, very moral people, very kind people. They can make Christians look bad, yet in God's sight, in a sense, they are sinners, they are bad, they are evil. They are without God and without hope in the world. And so we as evangelical Christians can often think that somehow their unbelievers are capable of nothing good at all. You get that in our political climate. Believe me, if you watch Fox News, you find out that any Democrat can't do anything good ever. Everything they do, everything they say, they're going to find some way it's wrong, and then watch MSNBC, and they'll find out that every Republican, no matter what he does, is evil, has evil intent, this is why it's wrong. And this is the climate we live in, and we as Christians have to resist that, because God has his truth everywhere. People speak truth and do good from various sides. And we need to be wise enough to recognize that and never throw the baby out with the bathwater. So, Saul here is a bad man and he does a good thing. If we look at verses 16 through 21, which I read, this is when he's reacting to David. As David says, Saul, I could have killed you. I didn't. Why do you think I'm after you? You know, and he's talking to Saul in that way. And Saul responds in verse 16. What does he do? He shows sorrow for bad behavior. Does he not? So this is this bad man. Look, he's sorry for his sin. He weeps. Look at verse 17. He says to David, "You're more righteous than me." He commends righteous behavior, and he admits that his behavior was unrighteous. You look at that and you say, wow, this is pretty good things going on in this man's life. Look at verse 18. He says, "The Lord put me into your hands." He recognizes, he's a Calvinist. He sees God's sovereignty. He recognizes it, and he gives glory to God for his sovereignty. And look at 19. He prays for God's blessing upon David. "May the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day." Now, I went through this experience. I don't know how your experience of being exposed to the Bible is. I was 25 when I came to know the Lord. Being raised in the old Catholic Church, we didn't read the Bible. We had a Bible in my home, and I remember opening it once, and it said in the front, if you kiss it, you get, I forget how many days off of purgatory. If you read it, you get more off, and I wasn't stupid. I figured, I'll just kiss it a lot, you know? We didn't read the Bible, and we weren't encouraged to read the Bible. Now, it's different now to some degree. But the Roman Church doesn't want its people reading the Bible and coming to their own conclusions, because you have to agree with the doctrine of the church. And when you read the Bible and look at some of the doctrines of the church, you got to go, huh, where's that in the Bible? And so they don't want that. So I didn't read it. When I started reading it at the age of 25, it was a paperback Good News for Modern Man. It had the Catholic imprimatur on it, so I felt good reading it. I read it several times. Then I went to Bible college, and I took an Old Testament course. I had to read the Old Testament. It was part of my homework. And I remember reading it and coming to passages like this. And I'd read it, and I'd get confused. I'd feel sorry for Saul. I'd accuse God of unfairness. Saul's not that bad a guy. And don't we find ourselves doing that? We get confused about bad people doing good things. Bad people are capable of acting good. Saul's not an exception. I mean, that's what legalism is all about. When Paul in Romans condemns the Jew, he says, "You call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God." He said, what you do is you think keeping the law saves you. But the thing is, they're keeping the law, the letter of the law. They're being good in terms of how they keep the law and trying to love others and be gracious. He says that's what legalism is all about. Don't forget what Saul did when the priest didn't show up and he wants to make sure God's worshiped. So what does he do? He offers the sacrifices. You say, wow, look at Saul. He's a good man. He's a godly man. Only God said only the priests are allowed to do it. So people are acting, in a sense, what we think is good, and often God doesn't say it's good. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you're going to preach, there are people going to cast out demons, they're going to work miracles, and on the last day I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. They were doing these good things. From our side, we look and say, wow. That's one of the parable of the wheat and the tares. St. Augustine taught on that, and he said, when it comes to church discipline, be careful, because you're going to look at that person who's always falling, always struggling, and throw them out of the church. And here's this wonderful person who knows theology and it gives visibly and everything else. And on the last day, they will be thrown out and that struggling person will be let in. So be careful as you go out. Remember, he said to the angels, don't go out and try to tear up the weeds, because you'll tear up some of the good wheat. Wait until the end at the harvest. And he reminds us of that. That as we look out at people and we're trying to think bad people, good people, we can so misjudge that. And we have to be careful. Now, one of the things we're told in the Word of God is that bad people can act good, but they're not capable of acting good for long times or for the right reason. There's something about their good behavior that makes it not good in the sight of God. Think about Saul. What does he say to David? You are more righteous than I. He doesn't say, you're righteous and I'm not. You notice that? He says, you're more righteous than I. Saul thinks of righteousness as a matter of degrees. You know, he can act righteous occasionally. In fact, he says here to David, I'll never chase you again. Go to chapter 26, verse 2. Saul rose and went to the wilderness with 3,000 chosen men to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. There he is, right back doing the same thing again. You know, we're going to see this year. Get ready for it. It's an election year. Politicians from every party are all of a sudden going to be shown with their families, kissing babies, talking about the good things they did, showing up in Washington because they're running for office. And we are all capable of putting on an act, acting good for all, even sincerely doing it. I mean, I've had people come to this church or come to Bible studies, or I'd visit them in hospitals, and they say to me, "Where's your church? What time?" I'm going to be there. And they mean it with all their heart. And I'm telling you that 99 out of 100 of those people have never showed up in this church. But they really meant it, and they meant good at that time. And you see, there's that ability to be good for a while, to have good intentions and not follow through. We as sinners saved by grace struggle with that. We think, of course, the unbeliever, what the scriptures call the sinner, of course they major in that type of life. That's how you survive. Many are capable of very good behavior their whole life. But what's the motive behind it? Because remember, God looks upon the heart. Augustine was one of the first to struggle with the issue of the virtuous heathen. And he wrote about that. He called the virtuous heathen is capable of bad, good works. Jonathan Edwards said this: man's good behavior never breaks out of the circle of self-interest. You get what he's saying? Even the believer, our good behavior never breaks out of the circle of self. There's always some self-interest in it. There's always some selfishness in our good behavior. Even sometimes when it might be 1%, but it's always there because of our sinfulness. And for the unbeliever, the average unbeliever out there, they pretty much do everything for their own sake. They can sacrifice greatly, but there's always some issue in it. And one of the big issues is hoping to be able to work your way to heaven. Our confession deals with this under good works in number 7. It says, although the works done by unrighteous men may in themselves be things which God commands and things which are useful to themselves and others, yet because they do not come from a heart purified by faith, are not done in a right manner according to the word, or are not done for the right purpose, which is to glorify God, they are therefore sinful and can't please God or make one suitable to receive his grace. Yet neglecting them is even more sinful and displeasing to God. Leave it to the Puritans to cover all bases. What they were saying is that unbelieving people can do very, very good things, but in God's sight, ultimately, they are not good works because of the motive, because of the root of them, where the power comes, why they do these things. But we who live in time and not in eternity and see things from God's perspective need to appreciate those good works and need to celebrate them and need to be thankful for them and recognize them, because there's a lot of good works we do for the wrong reasons. You ever get miffed when you don't get recognized for something you're doing? Isn't that common for us? All of a sudden somebody says something about somebody else and you go, what do you mean? I did twice as much at that thing, you know? That's the way we're wired as we struggle with indwelling sin. So therefore, don't be misled into thinking the Bible is out of date by saying man is sinful and man is wicked in God's sight because we see these good works. Now, secondly, don't be discouraged by good people acting badly. Now, David's men are good men, but in chapter 4, in verses 4 through 10, they're saying to David, go for it. The door is open. Kill him. This is your opportunity to get on the throne. And back in chapter 22, verse 2, as you read about this man, it said, everyone who was in distress, in debt, or was bitter in soul gathered to David and became part of his entourage. You know, these are men who'd been hurt by Saul's rule. And they get drawn into the circle of David and what he's doing to righteous David to fight for God's just cause. They're on the right side now. They're Jews. But we need to see them with the eyes of Bible realism. They're men serving God, yet they're capable of sin. And we need to remember that about ourselves. They cry out in verse 10, kill Saul. That's what they want. Good people are capable of acting badly. We have enough examples in the scriptures of Noah getting drunk when he comes out of the ark and he's an occasion for one of the sons to sin in a sexual manner and then go off to Sodom. I think the scholars are right who see in him the roots of homosexuality in the human condition. Abraham, who lies twice and jeopardizes his wife and the leaders he lies to. Lot, as he chooses Sodom, chooses that good land where he gets himself under the influence of great wickedness. And we'll see David over and over again. Think of Jonah, right? He's told, commanded by God to go preach, and he won't go because he hates these pagans. Think of Peter. He won't hang out with these Gentile Christians when the Jewish Christian leaders are in town. And he makes that judgment, and Paul says to him, it's wickedness. You're judging in an unjust way. And so we see scripture warning, 1 John 1:8-9. If you call God, if you say you're not a sinner, you call God a liar. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. That wouldn't be there if we, as, quote, good people in Christ, aren't capable of sin. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians about what went on in the Old Testament and how it's an example to them. And he says what? These are examples for us, so we might not desire evil as they did, so we might not be idolaters as some of them were, so we might not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, that we might not put Christ to the test as some of them did, that we might not grumble as some of them did. He's saying you're capable of all these sins. So take heed to these warnings and realize that people who are good in Christ are capable of very bad behavior. Because we're sinners, saved by grace, we're still sinners. And we tend toward, Matthew Henry in his commentary talks about how there's two evils particularly that are going on here that we tend to. And he said the first one is to misread the promises of God. In verse 4, there's a promise. Back in 23:17, there's a promise that Jonathan alliterates that David is going to be put in the throne and he's going to replace Saul. And so in verse 4 and on, it's okay, God has promised it. Here's the opportunity. This is obviously the answer to the promise. Kill him and take it. It's a warrant to kill the king. Abraham has a promise. You're going to have a son. It doesn't happen soon enough. So he goes and gets Hagar, and he has a son that way. And we've been fighting the Arab-Jewish problem ever since. So we read God's promises, and we think that somehow or other they're to me right now in this situation, and I'm going to grab them. And we have to be careful about these promises and understand them in their context and how God brings them to pass. Matthew Henry also says we misread the providence of God. Since it's in my power to do it, it's okay to do it. That's what they're saying to David. There he is. He's in your hand. You got a sword. He's helpless. He's distracted. He's going to the bathroom. What a good time to kill him. We read providential testing as feeling led in an open door. You know, often there's this, quote, open door, and God isn't saying go through it. He's testing you. He's testing you. I heard one of the sermons I listened to, the pastor told a story of a girl in his church, met this non-Christian guy, and he said to her, look, the way we met, everything was perfect. We were both at the same thing. We both talked. We both had these things. All these things come together. Obviously, God wants us together. And he talked to the pastor, and he said, he's not a Christian. But God has opened this door. In his providence, he's provided this. And she married him. And he said, from then on, you didn't see her in church. And David's men are saying to him, God's providence has done this. Kill him. Look, it's your time. So, therefore, you and I should not be quick to label a professing Christian as not a Christian just because they fall. And even fall greatly. There's a process that goes on to get to the end and say to that person, we're putting them out of the church and we're going to treat them as an unbeliever so that they might be saved. And also, we have to be brutally honest about our capacity to sin, our capacity to interpret God's promises and his providence for selfish ends as an excuse to sin and get what we want. I've run into it enough times where there are people who multiply counselors to their hurt. They'll come to me, and I'll give them my advice, and then I find out they've gone to four or five other pastors, and finally one of them told them, exactly what they wanted to do from the beginning. And we have to guard against that. That's in our hearts. Now, lastly, let me finish this up by saying that we can be instructed by good people acting good. And we see David here. David's a good person. He's a redeemed person. And he does a good thing. And he does it in verse 5. He says to them that he is not going to kill David. His heart struck him. He got convicted. He cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You might think, what's the big deal? But that robe, remember when the robe was torn with him and Samuel, and Samuel said, God has torn the kingdom out of from you? That robe stood for the reign of the king. He could have cut it off and then said, Saul, I'm taking your reign. I got your robe, and then killed him. But he didn't do it. He spares Saul's life. And then he repents of his disrespect of the king's office. David's a man after God's heart. He's seeking to glorify God. He's not trusting in his righteousness. In our confession in chapter 16, which talked about good works, it goes on to say this in section 6. Because believers are accepted through Christ, their good works are also acceptable in him. They are accepted not because believers are in this life unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but because he looks upon them in his Son and accepts and rewards that which is severe, even though accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. And so David's works are good. He's a good man in Christ. So learn from David's example of a good man capable of great bad as he displays true piety. You know, you and I will only grow in godliness if we do two things. First of all, we maintain a good conscience before God. David has a tender conscience guided by the word of God. He cuts off the robe and his conscience is stricken by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen to you if you're far from God. That doesn't happen to you if you're tampering with disobedience and living in disobedience and ignoring God's word. Resolve in your heart that there's no such thing as a little sin, and know what sin is. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in that section where he said, there are those whose consciences are being seared. They argue about genealogies and speculations rather than getting the word and the doctrines of Christ into their heart. But our aim is that you would have a good conscience by being exposed to the word of God, and not these peripheral things. And then in chapter 4, he writes to them and he talks about those. Their consciences are seared. Don't let that happen to you. What would happen if David was really seared in his conscience and hard? He would have acted like any other king and took the throne by killing the king. That's how they get to the throne. Even to this day, many parts of the world, the guy who comes to power kills that. You know, we're one of the few democracies in the world, or republics in the world, where you have this peaceful turning over of power every 4 years, where the last president isn't killed. That's what they did in those days, and David doesn't do it. And the last thing is that you will only grow in godliness if you stop asking, how close can I go and not sin, and start asking, how far should I stay away from the edge of sin? Jesus said, cut off right arms and pluck out right eyes. What did he mean by that? He said, don't push God's limits out, but move your limits in. Guarding yourself, keeping yourself close to God. And, I mean, this was a little thing that David didn't do. That's how we look at it. What's the big deal? He cut off a piece of his robe. But David knew it's the start of bigger things if he's going to get the throne that way. So, why was David good? Was he more righteous than Saul, and that's why he's good? No, it's because he knew that his righteousness is filthy rags before God. As good as David was, he knew he wasn't good enough, that his insult to the king was really a sin against the king, and he was good because he saw that he was really bad. Don't be fooled by all the Sauls in your life who are going to tell you you're more righteous than they are. Because then when someone says, why should God let you into heaven? You'll say, well, I'm better than a whole lot of other people. Don't fall into that sin. David didn't fall into it. But instead turned to the one who was in the wilderness. And he had Satan offer him the kingdom. David could have gotten the kingdom, but he didn't. He would wait for God to give it to him through however he was going to take Saul off the throne. But David wouldn't be the instrument to do it unless God's providence caused that to happen. But the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, and Satan offered him the kingdom. You can have the kingdom without the cross, he told him. And like his ancestor David, great David's greater son, said no to the devil, and he went to the cross. And that is the only reason you and I can be called in any sense good people. We're good in Christ. And our behavior reflects that goodness to some degree by his power. But let him give us a graciousness as we look on, quote, bad people, people without Christ, and we see their behavior, to love them and to rejoice for the good they do, and to be able to point them to Christ by showing them the bad they do with graciousness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this event in David's life is like many, which as we look at it first, we say, huh? What in Sam Hill is going on? Saul's in a compromising position, taking care of business in the cave, and David could have easily killed him, but he doesn't. And we see in there the behavior of a godly man. We see the behavior of an ungodly man, and we see what we are capable of, both as saved and unsaved. And we pray that you would help us to remember that as we try to navigate this fallen world and the culture we live in, that we would be gracious and godly people, understanding the wickedness, even that took place last weekend in two different places. How could somebody do this? That's what we are capable of if you take your hand off of us and turn us over to Satan. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his goodness in our place and for the goodness you're working in our lives through the Holy Spirit. May we take no credit. Father, may we every time we sin take all the blame. And every time we do good, give you all the credit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. That's one of those interesting pre-gospel hymns based on a psalm which seems to teach works righteousness, but as we understand the expression of the gospel in the scriptures, it's saying that kind of man that lives in that way is the one who knows Christ. He's been changed by Christ and is given the grace to live in that way. And so may God in his benediction encourage us with his grace to go forth and live the way we should live as Christians and be a witness to the goodness and love of God. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Amen.